Hey, good morning, church. You know, when you take your car to a mechanic, he's going to ask you, so what's the problem? And then you describe, well, you know, when I hit the brakes, the front end pulls to the left. Or it just the steering just feels really sloppy. Or a lot of times, you have to try to make the sound, right? You have to try to make the right sound. Well, it's kind of a rumbling, whining, kind of. Well, a while ago, we needed to replace the brakes in my daughter's Subaru, so I took it to David Hendricks, who he's helped a lot of y'all probably with vehicles, and he was very kind to help us too, and he even let me help him that day. And so, replaced the brakes, but that night, she started to hear this terrible, loud, grinding, metallic sound from the back of the car every time she put on the brakes. And so we took it back to David the next morning. He took it on a test drive, and he was stumped because he'd never heard a sound like that before. So he pulled off the tires and took a look, and it turned out that on the tire that he let me do, I had put one of the brake pads on backwards. And so he fixed it, and he told me I should stick to preaching. I said, okay. Well, here's why I share that story. In the chapter of the story that we read this past week in 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel has some real problems, and they're deciding how to fix it. What's the solution? What's the answer to all of these problems? Because they're occupied by the Philistines, and they live in fear. I mean, as a nation, Israel is so weak, and it's kept that way. It's kept down by the Philistines. Here's how bad it was. 1 Samuel 13:19. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. They didn't even allow them to have blacksmiths because they might make a weapon. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plow points, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. At this point, the Israelites are so defeated. They're so powerless. The Philistines had forbidden them to have weapons or even the means to sharpen a garden tool. And again, you go back to what it was supposed to be. Go back and read Deuteronomy, like we talked about last week. This is so removed from the abundant life that they were supposed to experience, from the freedom they were meant to live in the promised land. Now, their leader at this time, Israel's leader, is Samuel. And Samuel is a good guy. He's a priest. He's their judge. And Samuel, he's a righteous, God-fearing guy, but he's getting old. He's done. And so Israel is at a junction where they're deciding, okay, what comes next? How do we fix this? How do we break out of this rut of defeat and malaise that we're stuck in? So I want you to watch what they think the answer is. 1 Samuel 8:4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you're old. Your sons do not follow your ways. We don't want your sons leading us. Now appoint a king. Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. And so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, go ahead. Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you that they've rejected. They've rejected me, says God, as their king. And up until now, Israel has had some strong leaders. I mean, when they were really small, when they were a family, they had the patriarchs. And then as a nation, they had Moses, they had Joshua, they had some of the judges, but they never had a king because they were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be a nation set apart for God. So in essence, God was supposed to be their king. It was intentional. That's what God intended. But now, they want a human king. They think that's the answer. That's the fix. And did you notice why? To be like all the other nations around them. So God tells Samuel, go ahead. Samuel goes to them, and he tries to warn them one more time. This is a bad idea, guys. And he lists in 1 Samuel 7, here's what's going to cost you. Here's all the taxes you're going to pay. Here's what the king is going to demand of you. Here's all the ways this could go wrong, and you're going to regret it. But they insist, no, we want a king. And they say again in 1 Samuel 8:20, then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. That is not the fix. This is not the solution to their problem. A king means they're wading even deeper into the very thing that has plagued them ever since they first entered Canaan, which is the influence of all those pagan nations around them. Wanting a king so they could be like all those other nations was a rejection of God's vision for them to be a people set apart, to be consecrated, to be sanctified, a people set apart. This whole plan of a king, this was not God's plan for them. But God tells Samuel, go ahead, grant this, anoint them a king. So why would God do this? If we know this is probably not a good idea, why would God let them do this? Well, let's do a little theology here, okay? We said the Bible story is occurring on two levels. There's the upper story. That's the big picture. This is God's plan of salvation. And it includes what's happening up in the unseen spiritual realm. So sometimes in the Bible, we're given insights into God's mind, or we're given revelation about what is happening up here in the heavens, in the heavenly realm, in God's throne room even. That's the upper story. But at the same time, there's also a lower story happening. This is how God's plan is worked out on earth. This is how this story is played out among individuals and families. It's how the lower story is how we experience the story as our story. But here's the theological truth I want to make clear today, and that is the lower story does not dictate the upper story. Okay? We don't decide down here. We don't decide what is moral or true. God does. He embodies all. He embodies it. He is all that is right and good. So we don't define God. We don't dictate up to God. The eternal God existed always before us, and he created us. So we live in his reality. We find ourselves in God's world, and we are entirely subject to his will. Psalm 115:3 says that our God is in the heavens and he does as he wishes. We can't go up there and dictate terms to him. We can't bribe him. Nothing limits God. But like a father trying to teach and mature small children, he sometimes goes along with us. He sometimes lets us go a certain way and make mistakes so we'll learn. And in his power and in his love, he can still take our messes and make something good out of them. He can still redeem all. And that seems to be what's happening here. Paul said kind of the same thing, Ephesians 1:11. He says, furthermore, because we're united with Christ, we receive an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance. And then here's the part I want to emphasize, and he, God, makes everything work out according to his plan. Now that verse is talking about salvation specifically, but the wider application still holds true. God's plan is paramount. His plan, his story marches on. But sometimes in his grace, God's perfect will is worked out through his permissive will. And that seems to be what's happening here in 1 Samuel. God's making an allowance. As a father trying to teach his children, God's making an allowance to let them become a monarchy. In fact, in his foreknowledge, in his perfect foreknowledge, he knew this was going to happen. God knew this would happen. So we're in 1 Samuel. If you flip backwards in your Bible, go all the way back to Deuteronomy, you're going to see that God predicted this exactly. And so he told Moses who's long dead by the time we get to 1 Samuel, he told Moses, when the people ask for a king, here is what you need to do. And God gives them some guardrails for their future king. So go back to Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. That's an exact quote. Moses wrote this generations before 1 Samuel. But what they're doing and they're saying and the consequences of it, it was all spelled out long before it ever happened. God knew this was going to happen. He says, okay, here's some guardrails. Here's some guardrails for that king. When you go this route, when you make this decision, here's some things I want you to keep in mind, some things I want you to do with this king. Verse 15, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who's not an Israelite. He said, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt for more of them, for the Lord told you, you're never to go back that way again. Now, in this time, horses equate to military might. It's the chariots. It's the cavalry. Don't get a bunch of horses. Because if your king gets a bunch of horses, he's going to trust more in his military might instead of God. God is your warrior. God is your protector. Then he says in verse 17, here's another guardrail. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And what he's referring to is often wives were taken by a king from another country to kind of seal a treaty. It's kind of, okay, we're going to be friends now because we're family now. And so he's saying, don't do that, because everyone around you are pagan. And all those unbelieving pagans, if you take a wife from among them, well, when she comes into the palace, she's going to bring her gods, her idols with her, and that influence inside your palace is going to be spiritually poisonous. And also, God does not want government service to become so lucrative. Don't acquire a bunch of wealth. He doesn't want it to be so lucrative that the kings would be more motivated by profit than by the good of the people. And again, it's another temptation. Wealth is going to tempt the king to trust in gold rather than God. He'd be tempted to pay his way out of problems rather than pray his way through them. And then here's one more command, and I find this one really fascinating. Verse 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of a Levitical priest. It's to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. And if you do all this, if you follow my directions, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. I find this so fascinating. God wanted every Israelite king with his own hand to copy the entire Mosaic law. It's a great exercise in kinesthetic learning, because when you write words, you retain them better. So he wanted the king to copy by hand the entire Mosaic law, and then every day read some of what he had written, so that he would have an intimate firsthand knowledge of God's commands. He would know what God's will is. And Moses said, if you put those guardrails in place, that should keep the king humble. You're going to have a servant leader who's going to fear God, and he's going to seek God, and he's going to be an example to his people. That would be a good king. But even a good king would not have been necessary if the Israelites had followed God's instructions. Remember again, here's his vision. Here's his perfect will for them. Go back to Exodus 19:6 when they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is God's perfect will for them. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. His perfect will was not a godly king over his people, but a whole nation of godly people. God's perfect will was that the nation of Israel was a nation of priests where every man and woman was wholeheartedly dedicated to godly living. Because such a people as that would not need a large government or a powerful king to maintain order and morality. You don't need the government threatening you to do what's right when you already want to do what is right. You can trust people with more freedom when they care for each other, when in their hearts they want to do what is good for others. And that's something our founding fathers knew. That was the basis of how they wrote our Constitution. I want you to listen to what President John Adams, in an address to the Massachusetts militia, said on October 11, 1798. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." What he's saying is, you can give freedom, you can give liberty to people who fear God. That's the best way for a nation to thrive. And that is why God wanted a nation of priests, of people who wanted to do what is right. But they insisted, let's go back to 1 Samuel, they insisted, no. Rather than fix our relationship with God, we think the answer is a king. We just need to find the right guy, and we're putting all our hope in him. And then he will fix all of our problems. So Samuel, led by God, gives them a king. In fact, exactly the sort of king that they were picturing. So let's meet this king. 1 Samuel 9:2. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. He was a head taller than anyone else. So he's good looking, he's tall, he's powerful. That sort of guy should be the most intimidating warrior in the land. This is the guy they wanted as the image of their nation, at the head of their army. 1 Samuel 12:13, Samuel says, okay, now here, and look at, and I think it's intentional how he words this. Here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. You asked for it, here it is. You got it. They got exactly the sort of king they asked for. And what king did they ask for? Like all the other nations around us. And on the outside, he looked the part. Saul looked the part. But inside, he's not a spiritual man. And eventually, as you read on with the story, Saul would come to be like all the other kings around them. He turns out to rule just like all the pagan kings around him do. And he's jealous, and he's power hungry, and he's entitled. But God can use even crooked tools. And just like he used fallible men like Samson and Gideon to save his people, God can use Saul to accomplish his purposes too. Because God intends to deliver his people. His intent is to deliver them from the Philistines. So he uses their desire for a king to raise up Saul. He said, okay, not my perfect will, but I can use this guy to do what I really want to do, to defeat the Philistines. So pick up the story in 1 Samuel 9:15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. And here's God's will. Here's God's plan. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked at my people, for their cry has reached me. And Saul does that. Saul does lead Israel into battles, and they win. They start enjoying some peace on their borders again. 1447, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines, wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. And he fought valiantly, and he defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. But here's the thing. Those battles, would have been unnecessary if Israel had followed God's perfect will. If they had conquered all of those Canaanite nations like they were supposed to and could have, generations before this, they would never need to fight these people now. The reason they were in such a sorry state and believed they needed a king is because they had ignored God's commands for so long. And the reason they had to resort to all this taxation and an overbearing government and an egotistical king and the loss of freedom and this constant violence is because they ignored God's commands for so long. As we enter another election year, and as I was reading this chapter in the story, I thought, man, this sounds relevant. This has some lessons for us. Because just like they did back then, we might be tempted to put too much hope in a human ruler. And we shouldn't make the same mistake. Here's a verse I want us to keep in front of us this year. Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Now, yes, elections have consequences, and yes, we're blessed to live in democracy. So we should vote. We should do what we can to defend and uphold what is good and what is right through our laws and through elections. But church, no politician is our savior. No election will change that verse. The Lord is our judge. That's one who we will answer to. The Lord is our lawgiver. His commands stand as the ultimate authority on right and wrong. The Lord is our king. We need to keep him there, up there on the throne of our hearts, so our hopes don't get misplaced into any man or woman. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, Christians, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Give proper respect. To give proper respect, you have to give proper respect according to proper priorities. There is a hierarchy. God is king. We fear God. And his commands are truth. And they take precedence over all else. So we honor rulers, we pay taxes, we follow laws, up until or when they violate God's commands. Not when they require us to do what's sinful. Not when they require us to support what is sinful. We can't go that far. Proper respect means proper priorities, and God is king. And this is nothing new. Back in the first century, the authorities tried to restrict the apostles from speaking about Jesus in public. Remember that story? Acts 5:28. This is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, which are the rulers of the city of Jerusalem. They say, we gave you, they're talking to the apostles, we gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name, Jesus' name. Instead, you filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. But Peter and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than any human authority. In the church, we're going to be faced with the same pressures, with the same threats. And when it happens, you show proper respect to everyone, but God is your king. We must obey God rather than any human authority. The Apostle Paul had an interesting take I want to share with you too, very briefly, about our relationship to the government as believers. This is what he said. He says a lot more than this. I'm just going to pull out just a couple verses. Romans 13, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul's saying that government in some form is necessary for human thriving. Government in and of itself is a good thing. We need government in some form. And so by supporting it, we're blessing our neighbors. When we pay taxes, it blesses our neighbors. When we pay taxes, we're blessing our neighbors with good roads and with police security and with street lights and with mail delivery and all that other stuff. And then Paul goes on, verse 7. So give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and your government fees to those who collect them. Give respect and honor to those who are in authority. Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you'll fulfill the requirements of God's law. So as this election year gets crazier, and it will, just keep perspective. Keep proper perspective. Because politicians are going to motivate you by making you fearful, outraged, dissatisfied. They want you to believe that you deserve more and they can deliver it. But just like in ancient Israel, when you look around and ask what the answer is to our social ills, theft, vandalism, poverty, child abuse, domestic violence, drug overdoses, I can tell you the answer. I can tell you where the answer starts. Those things won't really improve until we start getting right with the Lord. That's always been the answer. That's why Edgemere's vision statement is love Jesus, love others, change the world. Change happens when you love the Lord first, when he is king. It starts with our relationship with him. The real power is in God's people being a kingdom of priests who are committed to holiness and loving God with all our hearts. The real power is right here in a church fearlessly following the word of God while loving our neighbors. So what we need to do in this election year is the same thing that Samuel did that year so long ago when the people wanted a king, when the people were looking for answers in the wrong places, when they put too much hope into a human ruler instead of turning to God. We need to do the same thing that Samuel decided he was going to do. So this is what he told the people, 1 Samuel 12:23. He says, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right." That's what we can do. That's what we need to do. We must continue to pray for everyone. Everyone, even enemies. Even people with destructive agendas. Even bad government leaders. We pray for everyone. To not do so is a sin. That's what Samuel believed. And secondly, we must continue to teach what is good and right. You keep speaking the truth. You show the courage to keep speaking the truth. Now don't use their language. Don't stoop to their tactics. Church, we're a kingdom of priests. We're a holy people. So speak whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, that is what they should hear from us during this election. Would you stand with me? I want to have you read something with me in just a second. I just want to throw that verse up on the screen one more time and remind you that in November, when all the dust is settled from the election, no matter what happens, this is the truth. Will you read it aloud with me? For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us.